Well, you guys, we're going to go ahead and get started today. Thank you all for coming to our lunchtime Bible studies over the last several days for Holy Week. I don't know about you, but this is one of my favorite weeks here at Hillview Heights Church. It's just a really intense week. There's a lot going on. But for me, Holy Week is one of the weeks, if not the greatest week, that we should set aside to really remember and to reflect on what Jesus has done. We can watch a lot of Christian movies. We can see a lot of things. We can go to a lot of sermons. We can experience a lot of worship experiences. But it's really important for us to really intensely take a moment to really seek Christ, seek God, and to thank Him for what He has done for us and for God's glory. And so we want to thank you guys on behalf of the pastoral staff for you coming. The Bible studies this week have been really good. They've been great. And we've learned a lot and gotten to share a lot with each other. And I just pray that today will be just as good and just as intense as the other days have been. I'm going to go ahead and get started here. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Is where we're going to be kind of camping out for about the next, 45 minutes to 2 hours. So if you want to turn there, you can. He has. I don't know about that. But you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. And that's where we'll begin reading at verse 36, and then we'll pray. All right. Matthew 26:36 says this. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you, God, for this opportunity, Father, to worship you through the teaching and the sharing of your word, through fellowship, through prayer, God, through supplication. We thank you, God, for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we just pray for the next few moments as we just talk, as we discuss, as we lean upon you on this day, the day we set aside to study and to seek your face in regards to the garden experience. We pray, Jesus, that you would in some way allow us to see a glimpse into what you experienced and why you experienced it. Lord, I pray that this would not just become another routine for us, but Lord, as our theme has been all week, that we would remember. And so today, may our focus be on what was required of you for this experience, for our salvation, and for the glory of God. Lord, I just pray as a humble servant, as one of your many, many humble servants, God, that you would use me to speak boldly and clearly, God, for only you can illuminate this passage into people's lives. But Lord, may I at least proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we lift high the name of Jesus. May you draw all men and women unto yourself, God. If there be one person here today that does not have a relationship with you, Jesus, we pray that even in a new day Bible study, that you would save them, redeem them, transform them, give them life, give them eternal life in your Son, Jesus, through the power of the cross, through its death, Lord, through the burial, through the resurrection and return of Jesus. To all be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
In 1994, I was a freshman at Franklin Simpson High School. My sister was a senior, and it was homecoming week. And if you're from Franklin, Kentucky, or it's unlike Bowling Green's homecoming. We have one high school, and pretty much the town almost shuts down or becomes completely immersed in homecoming week. It is a really, really big deal. On Friday afternoon, the town shuts down, all the streets shut down, and there's a huge parade that we have where all these students have created these big floats and all these sorts of things. But that week, or during that week, there are all these competitions at the high school for the different ages, or for the different classes. So the freshmen are competing against the seniors and the juniors and the sophomores and so on and so forth to see what class has the most school spirit. Did anybody else kind of resonate with that from your high school to some degree? All right. Well, I was really into school spirit. I ended up being the president of our student body at our high school and just really enjoyed student government and those sorts of things. And just have, I'm the type of fan that when I become a fan of something, I become a fanatic of it. And for me, I hate to lose. And so one of the competitions that was taking place that week is they called it the car cram. Some of you guys may remember this. They would go throughout the town and they would find the biggest, what we call a hoopty car that you can, I mean, this car was like a bus, all right? And what they would do is at the end of each day, they would have all these competitions. And on this specific day, it was called the car cram. And so the car cram was you get as many people from your class to get into this vehicle, and then they shut the doors. They have to shut the door. That's part of the rules. And then after they shut the doors, they wait for so many seconds, and then they let you out, and they count. And the class, the freshman, junior, senior, sophomore class that has the most students in that car is awarded so many points. Well, this was a hot, right before fall hit day, and it was our homecoming week. And I, being, you know, this guy that was just completely immersed in school spirit, decided that I would help my class to win by participating in the car cram. So they pull up this big hoopty, poor guy, and he was a high school student. It was his car. I mean, how do you do that nicely? Hey, you have a hoopty. Can we use it? You have a huge ride. Can we use it? And so they pull this huge banana. It was yellow, huge car in the back parking lot of our school, and there are hundreds of students out there. And it was the freshmen's time to go. And so we put three people in the back, sitting on the seats, and no one else wanted to get into this ride. They were scared, and they didn't want to be on the bottom. And so I volunteer, and I just go running into the back seat, and on the floorboard where all of these students' feet were sitting, I decided to lay across them. Okay? And so I'm laying on the bottom in the floorboard of a huge hoopty car on top of people's feet. Now, I thought this was a good idea, but I quickly realized I had chosen poorly, all right? As they began to put student after student after student after student after student, I have never been claustrophobic. I have never been anything like that in my life until that day. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not just a sermon illustration. This is true, okay? There were so many people on top of me that I literally could not see anything but complete darkness in the bottom of this vehicle. I began to panic. I began to freak out. I began to breathe heavily. I mean, I'm in pitch black darkness like this right here, and there are hundreds upon hundreds of pounds on me, and at this time, I weighed about 85 pounds. I looked like a toothpick, and all of these people were on top of me, and I just find myself, I'm about to die. I'm going to have a panic attack. My heart's going to explode out of my chest. And I just kept in the bottom of this vehicle with all of these people. I could not wait for them to get all of these people off of me. When that door opened up, I mean, I was praying, you all, Lord Jesus, I will never be this dumb again. Just get me out of this car. When that door opened up, people said they looked in and they could not see me at all. And they could not get those people out of that car quick enough. And I remember finally when I began to see some daylight and I took my first real breath and I came to find out that they had put 27 people in that car. And primarily, I mean, the girls were smashed up against the glass and everything else, but I was smashed against their feet on the floorboard. I will never forget that day. I don't ever want to do that again. Ever. We did win. All right. We were freshmen. All right. And so in that day, I'll never forget the moment of being in that complete darkness and being that under immense pressure. I'll never forget the weight of the burden of 27 people of what I felt like were resting on top of me. And then we come to a story like the Garden of Gethsemane. We come to a story, we come to an experience, we come to an immense time in the gospel. We come to an immense time in what we call the Passion Week. And I think a lot of times when we think about the word passion or calling this the Passion Week, we start thinking about this real loving kind of thing. But if you know what the word passion really means in this context, it means the week of suffering. See, because on Sunday, people were singing praises and they were honoring God, shouts of Hosanna and waving palm branches for Jesus. But by this time, that is not what is taking place in Jesus' life. Something has quickly changed as they began to realize that Jesus was not the type of Messiah that they thought he was. Jesus on this night began to experience in the Garden of Gethsemane a deep expression of what it means to be under great pressure. You know, after celebrating the Passover feast, as they typically did, Jesus washes the disciples' feet and decides that it's time for a change here, because let's not forget, how does the Passover meal end? It ends with them arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so you can imagine Jesus is talking to his disciples. They've been following after him, and he begins to tell them and to show them things and express to them things that he hadn't really gone into great detail before. Probably never before had Jesus gave them wine and gave them bread and said, yeah, this is my body and this is my blood. All right. If you ask me to go eat dinner with you today and in the middle of it, you just start to take the Longhorn bread there. That's good stuff. And the sweet tea. And all of a sudden you start equating that to your body and to your blood. You're weird. And yet Jesus is saying something similar to them. And he begins to speak in this way to these disciples. And by the end of it, all they can do is start disputing one another and asking Jesus the question of who is going to be greatest in your kingdom? Who will sit next to you, Jesus? Missing once again what Jesus was talking about. So what does he do? He tells his band of brothers to follow him to the Mount of Olives, where he has taken them many times before into an olive garden called Gethsemane. Now, the word Gethsemane in its original language means an oil press. It was in this garden that every year that different farmers would take these ancient olive trees, they would harvest the fruit from them, and in due season would take that to what they called an olive press. Typically, that was equated to taking an olive or olives, tons of olives, putting them in some sort of cistern, and then placing a large rock or millstone upon them, and often either by hand or by animal, twisting that rock, crushing those olives to extract the oil, because the value was in the oil. They would even take the parade from that, and they would even try to extract even more. But the first fruits was the most expensive. That's what you really wanted. That's what you can make the most money out of. But it was only to extract that oil could only be done through the process of creating great pressure, placing it on those olives into the point where it literally bled its oil. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus goes any place to pray, that he often goes to a place that is known for being an oil press? See, the Garden of Gethsemane was a night of great pressure. It was unlike any other night that Jesus had been there. There was something different about this experience in the garden. This prayer time in the garden was different than any other time that he had gone there to pray, because the symbolism of this oil press was going to become reality in the life of Jesus. As many times as they had come to take this and to put these olives under immense pressure, this night, Jesus was the one that was going to be placed under the millstone of the world: sin. It was on this night that God was going to do something and begin to transition the life of Christ and to work in and through the life of Christ as God himself puts Jesus under the stone and begins to grind him for his glory and for your sanctification and salvation. Gethsemane, a place that was typically a place for them to rest and pray, was different this night. The Garden of Gethsemane for Jesus, as we see in all of these synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these different instances or illustrations that we see that the Gethsemane, this place, this oil press, this place where Jesus had gone, was also a place of great loneliness. You know, loneliness is a difficult thing to deal with. Is it not? Loneliness, you know, you can be married. You can be surrounded by people. You can be in this room right now and be an extremely lonely person. Gethsemane, though Jesus was surrounded by people, he was immensely lonely. But there was something that we see here. We see that according to the Gospel of Luke, that when Jesus had arrived at this place, he had wanted to pray. And he tells his disciples, he says, "All right, guys, here's the deal." You know, they've been bickering back and forth. Jesus had kind of calmed them down. Jesus has now told Peter, "Hey, man, don't think you're that good. By the end of this night, you are going to deny me, Peter." But he looks at his friends. He looks at these band of brothers. He looks at these guys that he has done life with for the past 3 years. He takes them to this place. He looks at them. He says, "You know, whatever you do, don't fall asleep, but to pray so you're not led into temptation." Jesus knew what was about to happen, but he also knew what was about to happen in their lives as well, as they would soon flee. And they would give in to them that temptation. Now, how often does Jesus tell us to do something and yet we remain asleep or care more about our rest and our personal Sabbath while there are people in this world who are separated from God, who right now, if Jesus was to come back, would be eternally separated from his love, but not his wrath. When Jesus goes to check on the disciples, I believe 3 times, what does he find them still doing? Sleeping. Sleeping. And he begins to rebuke them. But see, as many times that they had been there, for some reason on this day, on this hour, This garden appears to be darker than maybe it had ever been, especially for Jesus, because Jesus, under this immense pressure, was causing Jesus to experience an agony that can only be experienced by the Son of God. See, things begin to change at this moment. There's a shift that begins to transpire as Jesus is going through and experiencing this physical and mental, emotionally anguish, this agony that he is experiencing. You know, when you look at the word agony, it's often defined as the final stages before death or the experience of knowing you are going to die. And I'll be very confessional. I have too many fears in my life. But one of the major fears that I have, and this seems real probably elementary to some of you, but that's okay. It's cool. All right. Is I can't stand to fly. I absolutely can't stand it. Now, I don't allow it to control me. I'm going to go wherever I need to go, but I can't stand to fly. And my wife doesn't understand this. Now, you mentioned the word snake to my wife, and she's running. She can't even look at, if I draw a stick snake on a napkin, it freaks my wife out. All right? She doesn't get the whole airplane thing. But we were flying recently, and I'm telling you what, I felt like a tomato in a can being shook to death the entire time. He just kept coming on there. I don't know about you guys, when you're riding on an airplane and the pilot says, all right, we need to disperse or quit serving the drinks. Everybody sit down. I don't like that feeling. All right? I'm one of the biggest guys on the airplane, and I am white-knuckled, gripping the seat as hard as I possibly can. My wife keeps going, this is the worst day possible for you, isn't it? She keeps saying all this stuff, and finally, this isn't right, but I finally had to look at my wife and go, Laura, shut up. Do you want me to start talking about snakes on the plane right now?
A movie about
that. I know. Do you get what I'm saying? That's how serious this is. Imagine falling into a pit of cobras and anacondas and you can't get out. Now do you get what it's like for me on this plane? And she's like, you hurt my feelings. I don't care. Okay? Because you got to understand, when you're, it's not the actual flying, it's the, if the plane begins to crash, it's the whole, I'm about to die, I'm about to die, I'm about to die, I'm about, out of control. All right? It's that sort of thing. It's this uncontrollable thing and fear that you have, because my mind keeps going, at any moment, this thing could go down. Right? If Jesus wanted me to fly, he'd have gave me wings, but he didn't. All right? And that's from the moment I get on the airplane until it lands, I want you to know that's exactly what I'm thinking about the entire time, is at any moment. It is a miserable experience for me. And I don't know why, this is free, I don't know why everybody feels like they got to use the bathroom on an airplane. It's like they're, you know, they enjoy it or something. All right? But it just wears me out. People bumping me to death. And it just causes more anxiety at the thought that this plane could go down at any moment. In a similar way, but not the exact way, Jesus knows what's happening tomorrow. He knows what's going down. He knows what both the Pharisees and the Romans are about to do. He knows what Judas is about to do. He knows what Peter is about to do. He knows what these disciples, where they're about to run. But he also knows what God is about to do. And that's immensely difficult and scary for him as he anticipates and realizes, you know, the reality is I have to do this my own. On my own, Jesus does this. Just a quick side note, I think that we can see a great illustration there of any time that you try to work your way into salvation or think you help Jesus out in the saving process, may you quickly realize He paid the price. He paid the price. Anytime, ladies and gentlemen, when you feel legalism creeping up in you and you believe that in some way your religion saves you, may you remember this moment and realize that Jesus does this alone. Amen. It is He who saves. It is He who justifies. It is He who redeems. Not by your works. Not by your good attitudes. Not by you being nice and sweet and not cussing. Yeah. It is not those religious activities that save you. It is the sole work of God through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit that saves a person. And so anytime we think that we had something to do with it, then we cease to worship Jesus and we begin to worship ourselves. Because in some way we believe that we're God and we are not. He is. May we never forget the immense pressure as Jesus is facing a darkness that none of us have ever experienced. Have you ever been in an environment before, though, where you go, something's not right? All right. Some of you call it your mother-in-law's house. All right. But you just know something is not right. There's something dark about this situation. That feeling doesn't compare to the darkness that Jesus is experiencing. Because see, Jesus has known this for all eternity's past. What's gone down? We see Jesus from the garden in Genesis to the new heaven and the new earth and the new city in the book of Revelation. Jesus has always been and He will forever be Jesus. And Jesus knows what is going on. He was there when Satan himself was removed from the heavenly realms. He was there. He knows what the enemy is all about. He knows that what he is about to experience in this Garden of Gethsemane was unlike anything that could ever be compared to. Even in this moment, as one of your pastors, as we preach and teach this on this day, I want you to know that my descriptions and discussion of this, my teaching of this, is only elementary. Because I'm not Jesus. All we can pray is that in this moment, Jesus will some way teach us and give us a glimpse. But there is only one person in the world who has ever been and will ever be that has experienced this much darkness. Ladies and gentlemen, this in the cosmic realm of spiritual life, this is one of the darkest weeks in the history of humanity, and yet one of the greatest and most divine. This is where those two things fight it out. See, you guys, we got to understand this, okay? Is that a lot of times we really like to talk about the description of what Jesus experienced on the cross. And I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. But one of the things that we have got to understand, though, is that crucifixion was as common as telephone poles around this place. Many men have died for great causes. Many men, women, and children have died in ways of great punishment. Crucifixion was common to these people. It was taking place up and down their streets and through their roads and in their neighborhoods. And I'm not trying to lessen that at all, but you have got to understand that the Garden of Gethsemane, God begins to place Jesus into a situation of great suffering. It is what God does to Jesus that then tomorrow, when we start talking about the cross, that makes the cross that much more powerful than any other heroic act by a person who has been a martyr. And that is the placing of the sins of the world on one. That God's divine wrath and suffering has come down and poured itself onto one. His name is Jesus. The Bible talks about the agony and just the distress as Jesus begins to really suffer and experience the pinnacle of all anguish is a picture of Jesus. From the garden to his death. That's what begins to take place. That's what begins to happen as Jesus begins to tell even his disciples that he is so sorrowful, that he is sorrowful to the point of death. Ladies and gentlemen, that's suffering. That's anxiety. Do we want to talk about being stressed? That's stressed. Is that a reason for depression? That is a reason for depression as Jesus is experiencing this great suppression upon his life as he becomes the man of constant sorrows as the world, sin from all past, all present, and all future is funneled down into one and placed upon him. On his shoulders. You know, the difficulty for a lot of us is we put ourselves, I think, sometimes too much into the story. Because we'll talk about being lonely, and then we'll hear about Jesus being lonely, and then we'll want to equate that automatically and go, you know, I've been lonely. So Jesus is like me. I've been under pressure, so Jesus is, he's like me. And the reality is, yes, every one of us can experience great pain and great sorrow. And I don't want to lessen those things. Speaking to the woman this past weekend, I was visiting with the church and preaching, and the loss of this church has been great. And one of the ladies at the church, she was cleaning her television set. When the television set toppled over and fell upon the floor. But before reaching the floor, it crushed her 11-month-old baby. I don't know what that's like. I don't know what that sorrow is like. I don't know what that suffering is like. The worst thing I could do is to go to that woman and say, I know how you feel. Because I don't know how she feels. And ladies and gentlemen, as tough as our lives have been, one of the worst things we could do is ever look at Jesus and say, Jesus, I know how you feel. I know how you feel in the garden, Jesus. I know what it feels like to be lonely, Jesus. Because in this instance, we don't know how Jesus feels. Never has so much sorrow come from the life of an individual. The Bible tells us that Jesus fell in the garden praying. Traditionally, in Judaism, you would typically stand to pray. And the Bible tells us, though, in this instance, that Jesus falls upon the ground, and that literally it says that his sweat become like blood. And begins to fall. That this is the pressure. You get this image now of the oil press and this weight of the world crushing down on Jesus to the point where it's squeezing the literal blood out of his life in the next 24 hours. This is what's taking place in Jesus' life. And Jesus says and gives the illustration of a cup. And he says,
My father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.
See, from the Old Testament, a cup, you know, that your cup runneth over, all right? Meaning kind of your life, all right? The experience, that what's taking place in your life, a symbol, an illustration of a person's life. And yet this cup, when speaking of God's cup, was very different. Many times in the Old Testament, places like Isaiah, I think Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there were these illustrations that often when Jesus got real ticked at the people for being disobedient, he would tell them, like he does in Jeremiah 25, that he is going to pour out his cup of wrath upon them. In other places, he tells them that he is going to force them to drink his wrath so much that they become drunk on it. Back to Jeremiah, he tells them that when God does all of these things in punishing them for their sin, that literally their bodies will be like dung on the earth. That's what it says. And so imagine, though, that times of infinity. See, Jesus was called to drink the cup of God's wrath. Jesus was called to drink it all. Jesus was not called just to take a mere dip into this cup, but he was called to drink all of this for the glory of God. Lord, not my will. You see the tension of Jesus' divinity and his humanity here. As this humanity saying, Jesus, God, if there is any other way, let it be done. But God, if this is the only way for you to be most glorified, may you receive the most worship and may these people reap the benefits of my worship for you, then so be it, Jesus. God, I will drink the cup. I will drink it all. See, let us not forget, we often think that hell is eternal separation from God. And it is not. It may be eternal separation from the love of God. But the person who is commander in chief now, in hell, he who holds the key to that place is Jesus himself. Amen. The wrath of God, of which we call hell, it comes down and is placed upon Jesus in complete darkness, all alone, the weight of the world and the wrath of God, hell itself, nuclear bombs out the wazoo, is placed upon Jesus, crushing him and exploding on him and through him. See, it's not just the physical picture of Jesus' fleshly body being ripped to shreds to where it literally looked like tassels were hanging from his body. But it was the torture of experience, the wrath of God, of which he had never experienced and no one has ever experienced like him. Jesus drank the cup of God's divine wrath so that you would not have to. I think it's really easy on a day like today to just feel really bad towards Jesus. And you want to go do something for Jesus today because you feel bad for what Jesus has experienced. We don't follow Jesus because we feel sorry for Jesus. We follow Jesus because of his lavish love, that he is willing to love someone and people so much that he is willing to take this cup and to drink it. Yes, it was painful. Yes, it was torture. But it was out of love. It was out of love. You want to see a picture of the balance of God's justice and his love? Look to this. See, you guys, we have forgotten that God still hates sin. Did y'all know that? God's still the same God. And he still hates sin. But the wrath that you and I deserve, he poured out on Jesus. And Jesus drank. In conclusion, I want to share with you something that Pastor Jeff actually shared with me. And it's from one of our professors that we had in seminary, from Dr. Moore, who just posted this today. And I see it fitting to conclude with this. In this article, he says, earlier in the Gospels, Jesus is on a boat with his disciples. And what happens? The storm comes, right? And it's tossing that little fishing boat back and forth. And the Bible tells us in the Gospels that they get really afraid. They are fearful for their life, as they are groaning out toward God to save them. And what is Jesus doing?
Sleeping.
He's sleeping. And three people come to him, Peter, James, and John, and they rebuke Jesus for sleeping. And yet Jesus then awakens, says, "Peace be still. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey?" But then we get to this moment. And Jesus is awake. Jesus cannot sleep. And all of his disciples, including Peter, James, and John, what are they doing now?
Sleeping.
Sleeping. Because the reality is Jesus is not afraid of storms. Jesus, the creator of all things, controls all those things. He is not afraid of some of the things that all of us really get worked up over. Jesus is not concerned with just things that don't go our way all the time, or that our air conditioning's broken. Or we got pantries full of food and yet we go and we look and we say we have nothing to eat. Jesus is not as concerned with those things, and Jesus is not fearful of those things. Jesus was fearful of God because he knew that God was ultimately the one that was going to bring things to order. He is the one that can not only take our bodies, but what does the Bible tell us? Can also send us. Take our soul. Jesus in this moment drinks the cup of wrath. Jesus in this moment is pacing back and forth, laying on the ground, crying out to God for his will to be done, no matter the cost, even if it cost him his life. As Dr. Moore says in this article, in the conclusion of it, he asks the question, he says, "So the next time that you are worrying about something, or you are stressed about something," he challenges us to ask ourselves a question: is that a Sea of Galilee moment? Or is that a Gethsemane moment? Today's a tough day, but this side of the cross, it's a glorious one. Tonight, as you come back to experience the garden experience, we'll be asking the question, what is required of Jesus and what is required of you? I encourage you to come with a mindset of silence and of prayer as we take a moment to contemplate, to meditate, to listen to God's word, and to be challenged. Because we're not Jesus. We often act much like his disciples, do we not? And so as abruptly as the scattering that is about to take place happens, I want to pray for us. And may we go scatter. May we run as they did and as we often do today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for this time, for this opportunity, God, to worship you. We pray, Jesus, that you would speak into our hearts and into our lives, God. I think of all the sin of my life and how I contributed to what you had to drink. And oftentimes I've justified what we call white lies are deserving of hell. And yet you experienced hell for me, that this earth is the closest I will ever get to hell. For all of those that are in Christ Jesus, that this is the closest we will ever get to that place because of you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you for desiring to do the will of the Father above all else, for the glory of God, and so that we may receive salvation. We thank you for that, God. We just pray, Jesus, for our church. We pray for maturity. We pray for growth. We pray, Lord, that we would have a biblical worldview and a biblical perspective on things. And God, may we go forth from this place being your witnesses and your testimony, Lord, for your honor. We thank you, God, for your mercy. Lord, I'm thankful, selfishly, God, that Jesus experienced that. I thank you, God, for that. We thank you, God, for your love. We thank you for your justification in our lives, God. Lord, I pray for many people to come here tonight, for many people to come to tomorrow. We pray for Resurrection Sunday, that many people would hear the gospel and be forever changed by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for coming. Appreciate you.